one drop fall from it into the snow beside the sledge. Edmund saw the drop for a second in midair, shining like a diamond, but the moment it touched the snow, there was a hissing sound, and there stood up a jeweled cup full of something that steamed. The dwarf immediately took this and handed it to Edmund with a bow and a smile, not a very nice smile. Edmund felt much better as he began to sip the hot drink. It was something he had never tasted before, very sweet and foamy and creamy, and it warmed him right down to his toes. "It is dull, son of Adam, to drink without eating," said the queen presently. "What would you like best to eat?" "Turkish delight, please your majesty," said Edmund. The queen let another drop fall from her bottle onto the snow, and instantly there appeared a round box tied with green silk ribbon, which, when opened, turned out to contain several pounds of the best Turkish delight. Each piece was sweet and light to the very center, and Edmund had never tasted anything more delicious. He was quite warm now and very comfortable. And while he was eating, the queen kept asking him questions. And at first Edmund tried to remember that it is rude to speak with one's mouth full. But soon he forgot about this and thought only of trying to shovel down as much Turkish delight as he could. And the more he ate, the more he wanted to eat. And he never asked himself why the queen should be so inquisitive. She got him to tell her that he had one brother and two sisters, and that one of his sisters had already been in Narnia and had met a faun there, and that no one except himself and his brother and his sisters knew anything about Narnia. She seemed especially interested in the fact that there were four of them, and kept on coming back to it. You are sure there are just four of you?" she asked. "Two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve, neither more nor less?" And Edmund, with his mouth full of Turkish delight, kept on saying, Yes, I told you that before," and forgetting to call her Your Majesty, but she didn't seem to mind now. At last, the Turkish delight was all finished, and Edmund was looking very hard at the empty box, and wishing that she would ask him whether he would like some more. Probably the queen knew quite well what he was thinking, for she knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish delight, and that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it till they killed themselves. But she did not offer him any more. Instead, she said to him, "Son of Adam, I should so much like to see your brother and your two sisters. Will you bring them to see me?"
"I'll try," said Edmund, still looking at the empty box.
"Because if you did come again, bringing them with you, of course, I'd be able to give you some more Turkish delight."
"Oh, I can't do it now. The magic will only work once. In my own house, it would be another matter."
Here we see young Edmund tempted by food, tempted by drink, tempted by the physicalness of even being cold, to ultimately sin and turn over his brother and sisters to the White Witch. And this is what we've been talking about, temptation, as we are upon Luke chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4. And, you know, we've already discovered that Satan especially loves to try and tempt us through all different means. And in Edmund's case, he is being tempted again with the food and the drink and the how he feels physically. There's some other things that we have learned so far about temptation in our previous messages. We learned that God never tempts us, but rather our sinful lusts entice us and carry us away. So says James chapter 1. We also learned that temptation is not sin, but it is a prelude to sin. It can lead to sin. 3, that sin, iniquity, and transgression are these three terms we see in the Scriptures that all demonstrate basically the same thing: disobedience to God. 4, not anything or anyone, including Satan or his demons, can force you to sin. You are the sole cause of your sin. You alone. Satan does tempt you, number five, so you should always be on guard for temptation. Six, temptation and sin is not unique to you, but it is common to all, says 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Meaning you can't ever say, well, so-and-so, nobody can possibly know what I am going through. What I am going through is so unique, nobody could even begin to understand. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that everybody, somewhere, some way, that temptation is not common to all. It is just not unique to you. Number seven, God is faithful to never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. And then the flip side is that God is faithful to always, always, always give you a way of escape so you never have to sin. He makes it just so incredibly clear from that, again, the scripture of 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 13. Number nine, you need to trust that God's grace is always sufficient for you when facing temptation. That would be His favor upon you, even when you don't deserve His favor. And 10, we learn that you need to face temptation full of the Holy Spirit, which is to say to be controlled by the Spirit, the way Jesus was controlled by the Spirit during His time of being tempted. Some biblical synonyms would be to be filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. The practical outworking of this is that you are actually pursuing righteousness over sin. Sin, we learned, is to grieve the Holy Spirit. And then last week we had a kind of our first temptation trigger, we're calling them. We had temptation trigger number one. And that is to know that temptation will often come when you're isolated and alone. The way Jesus was isolated and alone out in the wilderness, that is when Satan goes after Him. Well, this brings us to Luke chapter 4 here. And again, we're going to read verses just 1 and 2 for the time being. Follow along as I read. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness, and for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, He became hungry. Now, just when you and I both thought that we would be moving on from these two verses, alas, we are not. In the course of study, oh man, gang, this is good. There is such awesome text and material here that we need to just go ahead and stop and slow down in this particular instance and just see if there's anything else to mine out of this passage. And indeed, there is. The first of which is to understand the difference between temptation and testing. Temptation and testing, because there is a difference. We understand from the text that Jesus is being led into the desert wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. He will be tempted by the devil. Yet we know from the Scriptures, well, does God tempt anyone? No. We learned that James 1:13 says He does not. In Jesus' case, this will be Satan's job, and He is more than happy to acquiesce. So what would we say then about God leading His very own number one son out in the desert to be tempted if God doesn't tempt anyone? Well, we answered that question last week saying that for Jesus to have victory over temptation and His tempter would do several things. One is it would assure His future victory over the grave and His power to destroy all the works of Satan. He needed to have victory over Satan in this instance if He was to be able to destroy all the works of Satan, as the Scriptures tell us. Number two, He would have this victory or need to have this victory to more fully substantiate His credentials as the Messiah. If they were really to believe that He was the Messiah, He would need to overcome temptation brought on by the devil. Three, it would also be to demonstrate His perfection, which would substantiate His credentials as God, because God is certainly perfect. So Jesus, being 100% God, also 100% human, but on the 100% God side, would need to remain perfect. And number four, also to demonstrate his credentials as priest and advocate. This is so great for us. This is so that Jesus can come to the aid of those who are tempted, which is who? All of us. All of us. This is made clear in Hebrews 2 and verse 18, and then again in Hebrews 4:15, that he is to be able to sympathize with our weaknesses. I think there's one more thing, though, to add here. And it, again, has to do with this difference between tempted and being tested. What's interesting about this Greek word that we see used in verse 2 here of Luke 4 for tempted is that it can also be translated as tested. It can be either. For instance, in Hebrews 11 and verse 17, this is kind of that hall of faith passage where we see all these great men and women of God and how they were had faith. The writer of Hebrews uses the same word when he says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Now, why was it Abraham was willing to obediently offer up his one and only son, Isaac, this very hard-to-come-by son? If you remember, because he and Sarah were past the childbearing years in their old age when God promised them a son. Well, Hebrews 11:19 gives us the answer. It says, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. If you remember, this was the situation where he had Isaac. He was to sacrifice Isaac. He was going to plunge the knife into his son Isaac, believing again that, well, if God is commanding me to do this, it must mean that God is going to raise my son from the dead. Abraham, by faith, believe the promises of God to multiply his descendants so they were as numerous as the stars in the sky and to make him a father of many nations. To that end, again, he concluded that if his son would die, God would surely resurrect him. Now, many of you will remember that Abraham and Sarah were both, again, as I said, past the childbearing years when God promised to give them this son to fulfill the promise that he had made to Abraham. If he was going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, it would mean he'd have to have children. He'd have to have children. And what did Sarah do when she found this out? She laughed. She laughed at the notion, but indeed, they were given a son. They named him Isaac. And while Isaac was still a young lad, God decided to test Abraham. And it says in Genesis 22, verses 1 to 2, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Could you imagine getting that call from God? Well, Abraham, the man of faith, took Isaac and they go off to this place of sacrifice. Along the way, Isaac is asking about the lamb. Where the lamb is, Dad? Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Abraham responding, it's you, Isaac, didn't you know? No, he didn't say that. That would have probably really freaked Isaac out. He didn't say, but rather he just said, the Lord will provide. And once there, Abraham proceeds to build the altar. He places the wood on it. He then binds up his young son and lays him on the top of the wood on the altar. I mean, just let that sink in. You can imagine just this kind of how dramatic this moment would be, how distressing these minutes were for both of them. One would expect Isaac at first to be, I'm sure, quite confused, and then probably turning to tears and crying, even screaming for his father to stop. In any case, Abraham proceeds to stretch out his hand, the scripture says, with the knife, fully planning on slaying his son. He absolutely would have gone through with it. Mind you, we know from what we read here in Hebrews 11, there is no doubt he was going through with it. Until just at the very last second, before plunging the knife, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham from heaven. Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I mean, not only does Abraham pass the test for fearing God, he passes the obedience test, doesn't he? He passes the faithfulness test. In fact, he is forever known as the father of what? Faith. We're not told exactly, but if in the process Abraham was tempted in any way to sin, let it be known that that temptation would not have come from God. Because again, God does not tempt anyone. So this leads us to something else to consider. Who or what tempts us? Who or what tempts us? I remember one of our kids was little. Julie and I had to ask her about this, and we were trying to remember. Because one of our kids, they were probably about 2 or 3 years old at the time. I'm not going to mention his name, but he's not so little now. He's got blonde hair, and he's the only one that's in high school. I'm not going to mention who it is, though. And right after he was done adding some very interesting color to our hallway walls with crayon still held clenched in the fist, we questioned him about his interior design work. And thankfully he didn't deny it, but rather he looked right at us, right in the eye, with a totally straight face and said, "Satan made me do it." I kid you not. In our Luke 4 text, it is explicit that Jesus is being tempted by Satan. But is it always Satan behind every temptation? No, not in the explicit sense. Ephesians 6:11-12 tells us that we are to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Certainly some of those schemes could be temptations. But he goes on, he says, "For our struggle," we could also insert temptations, "are not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So this could include Satan, this could include his demons, but it would also include every evil force out there in the world that gives a Christian grief or causes temptation. For instance, you're driving down the highway and you see a billboard for a casino. Or you see a billboard with a scantily clad woman on it. Or you see a billboard for the Reading Fly Shop. I hate when I pass that billboard. You see a billboard for In-N-Out Burger on the way back from your cardiologist, where they just read you the riot act about how you shouldn't eat if you want to stay alive. There's also the computer, there's your TV, there's the movie theaters, there's magazines, there's all kinds of sources of temptation out there in the world, even inanimate objects. Now, could we say that these possible sources of temptation, I'm not saying they are sources for everybody, but they have the possibility of being a source of temptation for you. Do these all reflect a world system that Satan has set up? Sure. But is Satan the actual mastermind behind each one? Not necessarily. What about this? Let me ask you, could you lust after a brand new Bible? Sounds really strange, doesn't it? I mean, you've had the same old Bible for years. It's all dog-eared, the spine's broken, the pages are starting to fall out, and you decide, I need to get a new Bible. Now, really, what I can afford is the $25 hardback edition, no frills. Oh, man, but what I really want is the $75 edition with study notes, a wide margin to write in, the red letter edition, gold leaf pages, the super soft calfskin, and my name in Boston gold on the front cover. 24 karat gold! I mean, come on, Bibles are godly items, aren't they? They're not of Satan. But could you still lust after it? Absolutely. What about unbelievers? Can an unbeliever, a non-Christian, tempt you to sin? Of course. Remember 2 Timothy 2:26 says that unbelievers are held captive by Satan to do his will and can therefore tempt us through Satan's prompting or simply by their own evil desires. Judas is a good example of both. He had a heart that was always thinking what he could get out of his relationship with Jesus. And like many, I think Judas thought that he would be on basically that fast track to political power if he stuck around Jesus. And probably that would include wealth if he just kind of hung onto the coattails of Jesus. But then when he didn't see this all kind of happening the way he thought it would, in fact, just the opposite, because he saw that Jesus didn't seem to be making any friends with the Pharisees. In fact, just the opposite. They were becoming his enemies. This is the religious establishment that Judas would have assumed would be promoting the Messiah up through the ranks. I think at some point Judas probably just gave up on the idea of Jesus as a political powerhouse and maybe, you know, thought, well, this stinks. You know, here I've invested the last 3 years of my life in this man for what? I mean, I see a few miracles, sure, but I mean, this guy's despised by the religious leaders. He's the Messiah? He's going places? I don't think so. I'll tell you what, I'm getting out of this shebang. But you know what? I deserve something for my time before I go. I deserve something for my time. That was Judas's lustful, his own lustful, sinful heart and desires talking. But then in addition, we also see from the scriptures that at some point, Satan was involved, wasn't he? Because in Luke 24, verses 3 to 4, it says that Satan entered into Judas, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. What about believers? What about other Christians? Could they even tempt us to sin? Yes, they could. Because obviously we know that we are still sinners, even as Christians, even as believers, right? We could be being deceived by Satan. Or simply, again, just because of that sinfulness that's inside of us that could come out in some moment where we cause a brother or sister to be tempted or to stumble. Lastly, we can be tempted all on our own. Because as we've said many times before, though we have been saved by grace through faith, though we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we still live in the sin-cursed flesh with hearts and minds that still struggle with sin. And because of this, we really don't need any outside influence to tempt us. We can conjure up evil without the help or influence of Satan, without the help of his demons, the world, unbelievers or believers. We are fully capable of being tempted and sinning all on our own. Interestingly enough, the Bible never tells us to figure out what the source of our temptation is, but just tells us that evil forces are at work, and we are in a battle against the world forces of evil in the heavenly realms, our flesh, the world, evil men, and those evil men can often be pawns of Satan. The Bible tells us the possibilities of where temptation can come from, and to always resist temptation by spiritual means. So it just, you know, went on a little rabbit trail there, but I think a good one. So getting back to then that subject of testing versus tempting and the difference, I would put to you that there's this fifth reason then that Jesus needed to be sent out into the wilderness by God, not just to be tempted, but here's the reason: for Jesus to be tested by his Father through being tempted by Satan. This would prove his faithfulness to his Father and to carrying out the Father's will, which we will see in Scripture would need to occur all the way up to the cross. What about you and I? Let's make this personal. We have to. About testing versus being tempted, it's the same thing. Friends, there are times when you are tested by God, and there are times when you are tempted by Satan, his demons, the world, other people, or your own sinful selves. Sometimes those two can occur simultaneously, as with Christ. Knowing which might be the trick. And when you think about it, I don't know that it really matters. What matters is how you fare in the process. Did you have victory through your time of testing? Which is really to say, were you obedient to God and His Word? Did you have victory through your time of temptation? Which is really to say the same thing. Were you obedient to God and His Word. As far as I can see, the only difference really is that God never tempts. He only tests. The temptation is left up to other beings or other things. You know, we could ask why. Why would God test us? Why? Why would He make it difficult for us? Well, just like Abraham, friend, to prove your faithfulness, to demonstrate how you fear God, to accelerate your growth as a Christian and mature you more firmly in the faith. I mean, think about it. What happens after you've been tested by God and you've been brought through a trial successfully? I mean, does the whole experience not serve to just increase and strengthen your faith? Doesn't it cause you to give God even more glory and thanksgiving? Doesn't it allow you to be an example of someone who has been through the fire and come out on top? Doesn't it put you in a better position to help other brothers and sisters through their trials? Doesn't it help you to stand even stronger through the next trial or help you endure an even more difficult test? I've often mentioned to you in here just a lot about my experiences with seminary, and I don't mean to keep boring you with that subject, but it was such a life-changing event for myself and my family on so many fronts. One of those fronts was that God used seminary to test Julie and I. He wanted to test our trust in Him. He wanted to test me to see if I really believed that His grace would be sufficient, because it was so doggone hard. He wanted to test me and see if I would stick with the academic side of it, which just, I feel, you know, it sometimes just about killed me. He wanted to test Julie and I to see if we were ready for full-time ministry. He wanted to trust us. He wanted to test us to trust Him even with our finances. The list could just go on and on. Well, let's switch gears here. Just go back to talking about temptation. And as I said, just when we thought we were done with these verses 1 to 2, there's still much to learn, young grasshoppers. Getting back to temptation, last week we saw from our text our first temptation trigger, right? And we said it was this: temptation will often come when you're isolated and alone. This comes from verse 1, where we see that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. Where? To a temple service with lots of people around? No, He was led out into the desert wilderness. Not some beautiful Trinity Alps wilderness, some desolate, dry, deserty wilderness all by Himself. And look who shows up when He's all alone. Satan. You think He was going to show up in that temple full of people if that were the case? Probably not. Now, the temptation trigger that we see this morning, another one, comes from verse 2. And it centers around the fact that Jesus was being tempted out in the desert wilderness for 40 days. And the principle here, or the next temptation trigger, is this: prolonged temptation will weaken you. Prolonged temptation will weaken you. Last week we talked about the other gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark, and how it seems that Matthew indicates that Jesus was out there in the desert communing with God and fasting those 40 days, and then was tempted by the devil after the fact. It says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. Matthew then goes into the specifics of Satan tempting Jesus. Now, it would seem then that after becoming hungry, He was finally then tempted 3 times by the devil. Mark says that Jesus was, quote, in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And Luke, in a similar fashion, that Jesus was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. So one seems to say that He was tempted after the 40 days, and one says that He was tempted during the 40 days. Which do we believe? All of them. All of them. Matthew doesn't say that Jesus wasn't tempted during those 40 days. He just mentions that He became hungry. Probably His hunger had been mounting, and this was kind of the colossal final, straw of being hungry from His fast. And then He's given 3 last temptations by the devil that we have recorded. The grammar of both Mark and Luke indicate that Jesus' temptations were ongoing throughout the 40 days, but then there were also these final three temptations that come at the end of the 40 days. I believe that is the best way to understand it. In any case, the point is that Jesus was being tempted in the most intense way by the most intense source and for an intense amount of time. 40 days. Now, I don't know about you, but 40 minutes of temptation can send me into a tailspin, let alone 40 days. I mean, experience would tell us that the longer we allow ourselves to be tempted by anything, the more likely we are to give into it. No? Imagine, you know, at our house, we have this actually. We have a candy dish with all kinds of candy left over from, you know, a couple weeks ago. There's candy in there. You can imagine if you had a candy dish in your home or a candy dish at work, and you said to yourself, though, but I'm not going to eat the candy. But yet, in the course of a day, you know, you walk by it. Candy. And then you walk by it again, you know, doing something. Oh, candy. You know, the day is going on, and it's 10:30 now in the morning, and, you know, you're starting to feel a little hunger pecks, you know, after breakfast. And it's like, ooh, candy. Next time you kind of slow down a little bit, it's kind of like, I'm just going to take a little look, see what's, oh man, my favorites are in there. There's some of those, you know, Reese's and the Butterfingers. I'm not going to do it. Day goes on, you know, you happen to miss lunch and now it's the middle of the afternoon and it's like, candy. And then finally you stop in the candy bowl, you decide to eat one, but your mind says, hey, if you're going to eat one, just eat four. Okay. Right? I mean, how many times are you going to be able to walk by it before you succumb to the temptation? Satan loves it, friends. He loves it when you are around temptation for prolonged periods of time because he knows that the chances are increased that you will eventually cave in and gobble up the candy, which is to say to break down and sin. Another thing we like to do with temptation is we like to flirt with temptation. For some of us, what this means is, you know, we like to kind of, we want to make sure that we keep ourselves far enough away from temptation. So we're pretty sure that we're not really going to actually succumb to it. But because whether we think it's fun or kind of daring or whatever, we like to just kind of walk around temptation. Dance around temptation, you know. Whatever the case may be. We think we're actually safe from sinning, but we're still in this place where we can still kind of enjoy it. We have at our house a BB gun course, which is basically means we have tin cans hung in the trees down by the creek. And so we go down there, and you know, you can walk right up. My kids like, you know, to walk right up and, you know, from a foot away kind of thing. But if you adjust yourself, and it might be easy enough to hit one of the tin cans with a Daisy BB gun at 10 feet. But then what about 15 feet? It starts getting a little harder, right? And then there's 20 feet. Or maybe 25 feet or 30 feet. There's some where we have and we stay across the creek and it's kind of way over on the other side. Man, and I'll start shooting at it. And if I just aim directly, what happens, of course, is the BB flying through the air starts decelerating. And it starts dropping. So I have to readjust my aim higher than the can. And maybe I still don't hit it. And I have to keep readjusting higher and higher and higher. But it takes some time. But eventually, if I keep doing it long enough, what do I hit? Usually hit the target. Now, you might even think of an arrow flying through the air that can do some serious damage. Maybe Satan is shooting an arrow. It's the same principle, right? That there is that loss, that deacceleration and drop in an arrow. And you might even imagine, you know, shooting that arrow across a whole football field. And pretend that Satan is over there on one end of the football field shooting this arrow, and you're at the far other end. You're like, neener, 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 you can't hit me. If you stay there long enough dancing around for him, what's he going to do? He's going to keep adjusting the arrow, adjusting the arrow, adjusting the arrow, adjusting the arrow. And eventually, guess what? You're going to get hit. He's going to drop you dead. Dead. The longer you stay and flirt with temptation, the more easy it will be for you to be that target that will eventually get hit. And this often happens to folks who are, just to give another kind of a concrete example, how about folks that are dating? Maybe even dating Christians. Christians who are dating, I mean. They want to get as close to the sin as they possibly can without actually sinning. So, you know, one night they find themselves alone in a house, no chaperones, or maybe the chaperones have all gone to bed. Instead of parting company for the evening, they decide to stay up talking. No harm done. Next thing you know, they decide to flip on the TV, watch a little TV, watch a movie together over on the couch. At first, he's on one side, she's on the other. Next thing you know, they're kind of inching their way closer together until there's some physical contact. He maybe slyly, you know, puts his arm around her. She kind of grabs onto his hand. And then the next thing you know, now we're going to stop there. You get the idea. The longer you allow yourself to stay around temptation, the more apt you are to sin. You are like a sitting duck. I'm not a duck hunter, but I understand this concept that you have these decoys out there, you know, you're trying to draw the ducks in kind of thing. Well, when the ducks go flying by, ducks fly incredibly fast, right? And it can be difficult to hit a flying duck. But if that duck comes and lands right on the water, it's just sitting there, man, it's over. Bye-bye, duck. Right? It's easy. Take him out. You're a sitting duck. That is what we tend to be around our temptation. We put ourselves in these positions where we become sitting ducks. Think about what is going on in your life right now. Maybe the Holy Spirit, even this morning, is convicting you of a situation where you are allowing yourself to be tempted in this kind of prolonged temptation way. Are you a sitting duck, allowing Satan to readjust his aim until finally he takes you out? Are you flirting with temptation, kind of playing cat and mouse with it? Because if you are, beware. You may think that you're the cat right now, but it won't be long, friend, until you suddenly become the mouse and you don't even hardly realize that it's switched on you. It's only a matter of time until the cat then swallows you up, devoured by the roaring lion is Satan. If this is you, what should you do? What should you do? We'll be talking about things to do over the course of the next several weeks. I'm just going to give you two this morning. If you're in that kind of a situation, stop and pray. Confess this to the Lord. Confess that you have been the sitting duck, that you have been flirting with temptation, that you have been unwilling to move from the temptation. Come to that place where you realize that playing with temptation is outside the will of God. It is not God's will that you flirt and get as close to it as possible. Proverbs 22 and verse 3 says this, "The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on," meaning towards the evil, "and are punished for it." A similar proverb in 27:12 says, "A prudent man sees evil and hides himself, the naive proceed and pay the penalty." Pray too for wisdom, for strength, for deliverance to escape from temptation and sin. And put things into place to stop it, abandon it, get away from it as far as you can. Now we mentioned this earlier too, a previous sermon, but another thing to do is make sure that you are wearing the full armor of God. Just as we read earlier, so that you can resist all temptation. And that's the point. If you're wearing the full armor of God, you will be able to resist all temptation because God says, "I will always give you a way out. You never have to sin." This means living in truth, living in righteousness. This is from Ephesians 6:10 and following. So you can go there and read it more specifically. Living in truth, living in righteousness, living with the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the Word of God. Right after Paul mentions these different pieces of armor, he says to pray and petition and to always be on the alert, even for one another. Well, just the last little bit of our time this morning, we're going to have one more temptation trigger this morning. Temptation trigger number 3. And it is this. Your physical well-being can affect how you deal with temptation. especially if you are hungry, weak, or tired. Your physical well-being can affect how you deal with temptation, especially if you are hungry, weak, or tired. In Jesus' case, right, he was fasting for how many? 40 days. And we've already mentioned the fact that this is, one, totally possible. We talked about that, I think, a couple weeks ago. It is totally possible for somebody to fast for this amount of time and still survive. Now, Matthew's text tells us that Jesus was actually fasting as in a spiritual fast. He was choosing to do this for the purpose of focusing on God, that every time he would feel his hunger pangs, he would meditate and pray. It was an intense spiritual time that would draw Jesus into an even closer and more intimate relationship with his Father, and to better understand his Father's will, so he would be able to stand firm against the schemes and temptations of the devil. Now, some of you here may have fasted before. What about for 40 days? You ever think of doing that? I mean, to say that Jesus, you know, got hungry at the end of it just sounds like the biggest understatement ever. Now, the phrase, he became hungry, it can also be translated, he was hungry. Some have said that Jesus never hungered during those 40 days because of divine intervention from God, that he didn't feel those hunger pangs. But friends, that would not make sense, because the whole point of the temptation time for Christ was that he was being tempted and tested as a human being. Yeah, he's 100% God, but we remember he's 100% human as well. I mean, if God or Jesus was sort of miraculously, you know, helping things out so he didn't feel any of those hunger pains or wasn't in a state of weakness or being tired, there would be no point of the 40-day fast, because he needed to be tempted in the same way as we are tempted, so he could sympathize with us, again, as Hebrews says. Now, certainly this would be the case if he experienced very real hunger and very real weakness and real exhaustion, and that he would be tired. Then he could sympathize with us. So that's really the point. So let's talk about hunger for just a second. Is it a sin to be hungry? Of course not. No, God created our bodies to require food and fuel, and he created a mechanism whereas when our body needs more fuel, it starts to feel hungry, right? The idea here is that when you start feeling hungry, you feed your body. You put food into it. Once you feed it, it doesn't feel hungry anymore. Now, what would happen if when you started to feel hungry, you didn't feed your body? Maybe one day you're running late and you leave the house without eating breakfast. What if you were to actually skip lunch too? Well, then what if you were to skip dinner? I mean, what would be going through your mind? You would hear this voice in your brain hollering out to you, you need to eat, 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 you need to eat. What if you went for two days without food? What about 3 days? A week? 2 weeks? 3 weeks? I mean, can we even begin to imagine 5 or 6 weeks? I don't know about you, but I'm one of those people who, if I start getting hungry and the hunger lasts for more than an hour, something starts happening to me. I start to get cranky. I start to get irritable. I go from being the happy dwarf to being the grumpy one. Like that. I'm sure everybody's like, that's bad. No, you didn't move. You're like, kids, don't move a muscle. I mean, I can easily start snapping at people. My fuse starts to get shorter, and I become much more prone to sin because at this point, I'm in an area of temptation. Along with what's going on in my heart and brain, my body starts to feel different. I start to feel weak. I start to feel tired. What starts to happen to your whole demeanor then when you have these physical symptoms? Well, they more often than not will affect how you relate to people. It'll affect how you react to things. The words that you say, maybe even more importantly, how you say them. I mean, let's face it, it is harder to be self-controlled when you're hungry, weak, or tired, isn't it? I mean, it's harder to maintain selflessness and to think of others as being more important than you because you want to take care of number one. You want your needs to be satisfied. Let me ask you this. What's it like for you to come to church on Sunday morning if you haven't had at least something to eat? I mean, what's it like when you come here to worship the Lord when you haven't got enough sleep? Or you're feeling tired? What's it like to try and serve in the body of Christ when you're weak from exhaustion? Now, giving your heart to the Lord in these times, it can just flat out be a difficult thing to do. You have to really work hard to not grumble or complain during these times. You have to work harder than at guarding your tongue, even at guarding your thoughts. And what are some common situations maybe that we often find ourselves being hungry or tired or weak towards? How about the end of the day? I mean, how about after a long day of work, whether it be physical labor or whether it be mental labor? I have known both. There are those jobs that I've had in the past that were physically exhausting. I think I've told you before about my Power Ranger birthday party entertaining days. Man, that knocks it out of you. Going to, you know, six different birthday parties and jumping around acting like a Power Ranger for these, you know, screaming kids. Drain me. There were those mentally exhausting days. Anyone want to wear the pastor hat for a day? Come on by, we'll set you up. A long day of being a mom. A long day of being at school. A long day of many activities. Friends, this is when we get selfish, because now we want our needs, our wants, our desires met. And Satan is often standing right there on our shoulder, just waiting for that moment to whisper in your ear. And how often do we try and excuse our sin for reasons like these? To blame our sin on our circumstances? Well, it's the same thing as trying, to say that the devil made me do it. And lastly, what can we do to battle against the temptation to sin because we're hungry, tired, or weak? You know, those aren't necessary. Those are situations that sometimes you're not going to be able to avoid. Though we should try to, but you're not necessarily going to be able to avoid. But at the same time, maybe you can. Because there are circumstances that we can predict in our lives. In other words, maybe make sure that you have regular meals at regular times or take snacks with you before you leave the house. If you know that you're more prone to temptation and sin after a long day of work, make sure you have some time with the Lord acknowledging this and asking for His help before you get home. I used to do that in Los Angeles where I had an hour before I'd get home from something. Here it's a little tougher to leave the church. I got about, 6 minutes to kind of clear my head. Lord, I am not feeling very good right now. It was a rough day. Or, man, I'm hungry. I'm feeling kind of taxed. And, Lord, I know when I walk in that door feeling this way, man, there's a good likelihood that I'm going to cross over that threshold of temptation and sin against my wife or kids. So, God, please, right now on my way home, help me to change my heart. Help me to have just a totally, completely different attitude as I walk in the door. Get yourself in that different frame of mind before you walk through the door. Same with school, gang. If you know you're going to have a full day of activities or a full day of parenting, you can help yourself by seeking God's help even at the beginning of your day and plan accordingly, even if it means building those little power naps into your schedule. So again for this morning, be on guard for two more temptation triggers. Watch out for that prolonged temptation and temptation that comes with being hungry, tired, or weak. Make sure that you are wearing at all times the full armor of God. Make sure that you are constantly in prayer with the Lord, reading His Word and searching His Scriptures, and trusting that His grace is sufficient. Father God, thank You, Lord, for this time in Your Word and to learn more about these temptation triggers. Lord, I just pray that You would help us to put these things into practice, God. I pray, Lord, too, for those that might be here that need to repent of their sins and place their faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross to die for our sins, but not just to die, but to resurrect from the dead, proving, Lord, that we too will be resurrected from the dead to eternal life. Lord, maybe somebody here just needs to do that, and they can do so even just right now in the quietness of their own heart, in their mind, to pray to You. It doesn't have to be out loud. And to just say, God, yes, please forgive me. I know I have blown it. I know I have not followed Your ways. I've not been obedient to You, God. My desire is to follow You, to have forgiveness of sins, and know where I'm going when my time here on earth is over. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.